Let's get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 to the end. It says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must be also factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so that let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come."
We're currently in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you've been here, you know this already. And we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we had the first half of this chapter a couple weeks ago before Mike came. By the way, Mike sends his thanks. We tried to give him the full tour. He was up in Duluth in the early part of the week. We took him up. He hadn't ever been to Wisconsin before, so going that far was even more than that. And we did everything we were supposed to do. We took him to Betty's Pies, and they had pies on the North Shore, and ate a pasty, because that's what you do, right? So they didn't know what a pasty was. So it was nice to actually introduce him to some new food, you know. So, but they had a good time. They send their thanks. Also, continue to be in prayer for our domestic trips. We bought tickets this week for the August team. So that one's set and ready to roll. And they promise that it'll only be about 65 when we're there in August, Louisiana, right? I'm sorry, 165, more like it. Chapter 11, verse 17, let's begin again. "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you," Paul says to the church in Corinth, "since you come together not for the better or for the worse. For the first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must be also factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Now, as we've been going through this book, one of the things we keep coming back to again and again, and it's important because I think we can tend to get lost in all the individual aspects of this letter, forgetting what the message is in its totality. Now, Paul has been attempting throughout all of this letter to impart to these believers in Corinth the idea that they need to come together in a loving unity, a loving unity. Now, clearly, as we've read through this, it's already obvious that the complaining and the self-interest and the legalism, even the abuse of grace in some instances, were ultimately causing division. And of course, then what they got out of that was perpetual unrest. James 3:16 says, "Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion, excuse me, and every evil thing are there." Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Man, I wish I could tell you how many times over 30 years of ministry, 30 plus now, I have seen this verse manifested. Thus, it surely is a recipe for eventual disaster in that fellowship, as well as all fellowships that are under the same cloud, if you will, unless something is done. Now, in any such conflict environment, it really is only a matter of time before that church splits up. Before there's ultimately that church ceases to exist. And if you know anything about the history of the church, you know that there are churches all over America, all over the world, that have fallen to this. Therefore, Paul says that he was unable to praise them for where they stood. Now realize that we would like very much for all of our pastors, all of our teachers, to always be encouraging, always be praising, patting us on the head, and telling us everything's okay. I wish that that was the history of the church. I wish that that was a reality. But there oftentimes has to be correction. And in Paul's case, he realized that if he did not move to make this church right, this church was not going to exist at all. That church, their time together, it had not bonded them. It had not united them together as it's supposed to, as it's supposed to for us. In fact, it seems that their time together actually had only aggravated the situation. And clearly, they were feeding off each other's sin tendencies. They had perpetuated an atmosphere, really, that was every man for himself. Does this sound familiar? Indeed, this is the state of the greater church today. Look, the reality is this morning that there were some then in Corinth, and there certainly are some today, that are going to be compelled out of self-interest and out of their own agenda to struggle and thus divide. There always has been. There always will be. And some people are just never going to find any authority in their lives, certainly not any submission to authority in their lives other than their own. And then often again, there are many that are willing, right up until they're not. Paul knew their hearts. Paul knew their hearts. He knew that he had at the receiving end of this letter, he knew that he had hearts of sinners because he knew his own heart. Just like us. Just like Paul, just like church in Corinth. Therefore, because of that, he knew their tendencies. He knew that the division would come. And with also, he knew that as that greater division would eventually come, if nothing was done. We all have experienced this if you've been a part of a church throughout your life. Even maybe if you've been a part of this church for years, you know that there's always those times. There is one good thing that comes out of such difficult times. And that is that once that God gets involved, and he always does, that what happens is the cream rises to the top, so to speak. Meaning that those whom God did indeed choose for position, they would be revealed. And those who are really part of the body of Christ, they would be made manifest. And those who are not, they also are made manifest and they move on. In times of trial, God certainly separates the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff. Look, the reality of church is from time to time, God cleans house. All those to which time has run out on God's grace and on God's patience, they are swept out and the house is clean once again for a time and we start over again. Verse 20 of our text says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Now, This begins to speak of something we know of as communion. Again, if you are part of a church, you've grown up, you know what we're talking about here. The communion celebrations in the early church with the early Christians, they were at least embedded in, if not wholly carried out, in the form of an actual meal. In the form of an actual meal. These were often called agape feasts. A lot of churches still use that term. Now, the exact terminology varied through the centuries from church to church, and each church having their own practices of this, but the language basically is the same, and it creates essentially the same innate practice. These agape feasts in the original language, in English anyway, means love feasts. Love feasts. Now, we bring this up because I think many of us, again, if you've grown up in the traditional church, you only know communion as that traditional act of communion. And for the record, I don't have any problem with that. We practice that within the covenant community anyway. But that's not the totality of how this church practices communion, nor should it be. Because clearly, what is transpiring there in Corinth was the gathering of the fellowship into a corporate meal. That was communion. That's what Jesus was talking about. That's what Jesus practiced there in the upper room, and that's what Paul is speaking of here. Each participant would bring a contribution to the meal according to their means. Now, predictably enough, as you would know human nature, at times that could kind of deteriorate into merely an occasion for eating and drinking. Sometimes even grand displays of the wealthier individuals in the community that could bring more. Now, many of you don't go back that far, but man, I will forever, as long as I live, remember those early potlucks. They kind of live with you. And in fact, I think I still got some of it in my stomach after 30 years. Just be a table just full of bags of chips, you know, a bunch of single college kids, you know, and I'll bring this. It'd be, everything came in a package, you know, and it was fun. It was awesome, and we haven't really had the privilege to do that. That's one of the negatives, I guess, about getting large. It'd be really difficult to have a potluck. We do it out campground, maybe. I don't think we could pull it off here at the church anymore. But certainly, what Paul is speaking of here, what communion was in that day, what communion should be in our day, did not start out as it is practiced within the greater traditional church today. It was more than just, you know, some little ceremony that utilized a little bit of juice and a little bit of cracker. It was essentially a community meal. That's what was going on. Much like that first one, again, in the upper room with Christ himself, it was their first century potluck. However, when the church in Corinth got together, and that was the problem for their potluck meals, that's all there was. That's all it became. It was just a time to eat, nothing more. So they failed to grasp the Jesus of the moment. They failed to grasp the other centered aspects that should be transpiring in that situation. More than food. More than food was supposed to be present, and more than food was to be happening there. But the church in Corinth had forgot. I think that certainly the greater church, and I'll be frank, certainly even this church can often fail in that same manner when we get together. We do it a lot, so it's easy to kind of start to take that for granted. So it's easy to fall into that trap of seeing, you know, the gathering events that we have in this church as a time to catch up with your friends or to hang out with your girlfriend or fill your empty stomach. But such is God designed to engage and to unify, to share our lives, to speak into each other's walk. That's what's supposed to be happening at those times. I remember some time back, there was a couple here in the church, and there was this real bent that they wanted to be a part of our communion. And we still do, like I say, we still practice traditional communion. It's a time of really, I think, faithful meditation upon the things of God. They wanted to take part in it. They weren't covenant. We only do that within the covenant community. And they just were really, really cranked up with that. But yet they never came to the fellowship gatherings. It's like, you're not utilizing communion, real communion that is offered to you. And the idea is, if I have this ritual, that somehow I'm a better Christian. If I get baptized, I'm somehow a better Christian. If I do this thing or that thing, and those are rituals that have wonderful meaning and impact. I'm not dissing them. But these things do not make you a Christian. These are overflows of the Christian. And I'm glad they never did take communion with me, because now they're gone. When we come together in this manner, whether it be for a meal or whether it be some other social or semi-social gatherings, and this church loves to do that, and I love the fact that you love to do that, Christ is present in those moments. And we say these are important, that this style of church, the intentional Christian community, that is important. That's what sets us apart from just, you know, church. I mean, if that's what you want, this isn't it. We are a loving community of believers. We're not a Sunday go to meet in church. Just find a church on some corner that preaches the gospel. That's all you need, really. But if you want more than that, we try to deliver that, and that's always been important to us. But we need to remember, when we do that, that's communion, and Christ is present. He's the reason, gang, that we're even here today as a family. Let us not forget. He's the reason we're here today. He's the reason that we live and that we breathe. He's the reason that we've been freed from the power of sin. So, whenever we come together, for whatever the assumed reason, Christ is to be the center. Now, these people had forgotten that. They had forgotten that he is to be the focus of each and every one of their gatherings, because that was communion. And Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Not get a little cup of, a little swallow of juice and a little cracker, however wonderful that might be. That's not what was going on there. They were there having that Last Supper in the upper room. Jesus and all the boys. And they were all together there. They were a family. They were a church. They were a fellowship. They were a greater body. And I cannot believe that it was anything other than in a pause. In a pause in the conversation and the laughter and all the rest, Jesus said, hey, gang, would you do this and remember me in the future? Would you get together like this and fellowship and love each other and remember this time? The church there in Corinth, they had forgotten who their head was. They took each other, they took their church, they even took Jesus Christ himself for granted. They ceased to be thankful. And when we cease to be thankful, that's the first step out the door. We forget and we cease to be thankful for the brothers and sisters beside us in the pews. We cease to be thankful for this building and this church and the servants. You know, not every church has a restaurant in the basement and serves dinner afterwards. Not everyone has a coffee house that we can stand in fellowship. Not every church has a campground where we can get together and have Friday fires. These don't happen. And why am I saying that? Because we need to be thankful that God has given us this great opportunity to be utilized for us to have communion. Communion. It happens easy when we cease to be attentive. We forget and we cease to be thankful. Now, verse 22 of our text says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So these agape feasts in Paul's day, again, that which was originally initiated by Jesus himself, were meant to be times of unity, times of communion, a remembrance of the parts of the body of Christ with the head firmly in place. But again, they had forgotten where they came from. They'd forgotten the journey that had brought them there. It's easy to forget the past. We tend to remember or forget as things start to blur, as we begin to age, as we begin to grow comfortable in what we have, both in our own personal lives and in this church. Because see, to me, it was just yesterday that we all had to, you know, park down on Main Street with our beat up, rusted, oil leaking cars to go sit in a storefront in white plastic chairs. That's the roots of this church. It goes back further than that and worse than that, but that's the memory. See, I wonder, the generation that sits in these pews today, many of you never knew those days. I wish you had. It's much easier to be thankful for what we sit in today. See, like the children of Israel, after departing Egypt, what happens is we are so often apt to only remember the leeks and the onions. Oh, yeah. That was good times back in Egypt. Leeks and onions and meats, and it was awesome. That was good. Why'd we ever leave Egypt? And we forget, don't we? We forget what Egypt was like. We only remember those perceived things we left behind. And then in our tunnel vision, we fail to remember what we were rescued from. The bondage and the despair and the loneliness and the slavery to this world. Certainly over the years, many people have gotten on that bus to freedom. But then as the weeks and the months wore on, they began to forget. They began to cease to be thankful. And yes, perhaps inadvertently, they forget that God is what God has done for them, what the brethren here have done for them. Self-entitlement begins to set in. Paul says, "For this, I cannot praise you." They begin to look inward, and Paul knew it. Verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So now, Paul here just really speaking the voice of Christ begins now to explain how real righteous communion ought to be conducted. And he began with some personal testimony. I think that's important. He began to speak how he himself had received from the Lord and that he had delivered to them that same blessing. He had received the gospel. He personally had received that new birth. And he himself now was sharing that with them. All that he had experienced firsthand, he was giving it back to them. Paul didn't learn this in a seminary, gang. He didn't pick this up in some sort of commentary. The best information always is something that we are able to learn firsthand. Paul was the man in that. So all of this now, you need to understand when we start talking about communion, all of this must be understood in the light of the first century work, the first century church, the culture of the day. There may be some aspects of communion that is lost in our culture today, but in that day, everybody knew clearly what was going on. It was well understood in that day that if a person ate with another person, sharing that common bowl of food, that each participant was one with each of the other participants. So eating together, listen, man, that was some serious business in that day. That's why we know unredeemed Jews would never eat with a Gentile. They consider Gentiles to be dogs. You know, I don't know about you guys. I'm not sharing my plate with my dog, my cat sometimes, but never my dog. And not with my invitation, by the way. If you know my cat, you'll know that. So they would never eat with a Gentile because to them it was like a dog. And they knew that if I ate with them, I was one with them and they were one with me. So knowing that gives clarity to now what Christ was inferring. And certainly what we as a church absolutely wish to confer. We are practicing the aspects of communion. In that same respect, we eat together, I become part of you, and you become part of me. That's what happens in traditional communion, and that's what's happening in the greater communion when we gather together. We know that the body of Christ was broken for us upon the cross. Paul mentions that here. It was his broken body, if you will, that was to be and is to be literally consumed by us, so that it becomes part of our very being. Now no, that juice does not become blood, and no, that cracker doesn't become the flesh of Jesus. It's called transubstantiation. If you grew up a Catholic, you know what I'm talking about. It's just a cracker. But the idea behind it does not change. The symbolism means something, not just to be a ritual. Now, this is indeed a symbolic experience, but we don't want to miss the impact of the greater reality that Christ is trying to present here. We don't want to lose it and just think, oh yeah, that communion, that's just, you know, an analogy. We are to ingest the life of Christ. That's the dynamic that Christ desires for us to have with him. Not to come to church, open a Bible, learn a little bit, and go out and live just like the rest of the world. That will do nothing for you except waste your Sundays, and then you'll spend eternity in hell. Lest a man be born again, he will never see the kingdom of God. Not lest a man go to church. We must become one with him. Jesus isn't just teaching us the answer. He is the answer. He doesn't just give us the life. He is the life. Thus, we must become one with him. And this idea is critical to our eternal well-being. We are to be what Christ was, what Christ is. That's what communion with the body is all about. Not just learning about him, but again, making him a very part of us. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So, as we take part in what I would call righteous communion, whether that's an agape feast, or maybe something, again, more traditional, what happens is we consume, we become one with the flesh and blood, the very essence of Christ. And in that we act forth the gospel. We proclaim the gospel with our lives. We practically manifest our unity in the body of believers with Christ as our head. Listen, you got to know something, gang. Nothing tears down the enemy as much as unity in the body of Christ. You got to know together we're stronger than we ever are alone. That's why Satan seeks to disrupt that unity within the church. If he can't shut down that church, he simply will make that church spiritually impotent. He will make sure it does nothing for further the kingdom of God. In the unity within the body of Christ, we declare God's glory, and we are truly unstoppable. And if we've ever, you know, managed to get anything done in this church through the years, it is because of that unity. Verse 27 says, therefore, whatever you eat, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So as Paul said when he began discussing this issue, is that there will always be those who come in amongst us who are truly not one of us. Now, I tell you that this morning, and that's not meant for anyone, one of us to be unduly suspicious. I'm not trying to make you paranoid of the people around you. It's just simply a reality in any local church. Real love, Christ love, will endure and never cease. Real love does not stop. So the reality is if they can walk away, they never really loved you. Despite any verbal affirmation to the contrary, real love never ceases. That's how we know Jesus loves us, right? Because even when you're a screw up, he still loves you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. And we are to be as Christ is. So when we flip that love switch on and off for our brothers and our sisters, for our church and for the greater church, we're not being Christ-like at all. Paul here emphasizing the fact that some folks simply are going to take the life of Christ in an unworthy manner. See, it isn't talking just about taking communion, traditional communion, in an unworthy manner. It's not just talking about getting together in fellowship with some false ideal. Oh, I've heard it all. I mean, you know, why people are here and amongst us? Well, I'm lonely. I don't have any friends, and I'm looking for a good girl to marry, and so I hear this is the place. And what, there's a lot of reasons you might be here. So people are going to come in often here for illegitimate reasons, if you will. But I do promise you that eventually, if they're not legitimately a part of this body, they will drift on and away, departing from us, proving they were not one of us. John 6:64 says, but there are some of you, this is Jesus' words, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. They were there, but they were not part of it. I think that with a mere cursory read through Scripture, you don't even have to be any kind of a scholar. You can quickly gather that God does not take kindly to lying and false confession. And perhaps that's because by his own words, that unity within the body of believers is so critical, so important. Not only that, what price he paid to make that happen, that we might be a body of Christ. He died, was crucified, murdered, terribly murdered. And to disrespect him in that manner is a slap in his face. Certainly many people have come, professed, participated, ultimately departed. There have been those who have taken communion with me in one way or another. And then they walked away, oftentimes without even one word of thanks. In other words, they lied. They lied. There's no other way to look at it. 2 Peter 2:20 and 21 warns that having done so, they will go out to a life that was worse than the one they left prior to coming to that church, being part of that body. In other words, they will walk away to a life invariably worse than the one that they left the first time. And so instead of being cleansed by his blood, this passage says they become guilty of it. Wow. Heavy language, isn't it? I don't think that Paul or Christ is trying to soft pedal this issue at all. He's telling the church in Corinth, this is how important unity is in the church. In a world that does not know unity, does not know consistency, does not know faithfulness, does not know other-centeredness, does not know faithful love, we as a church are to be different. So Paul here is begging to be heard. Verse 28, he goes on and says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, I'm not aware of the body of Christ. I'm not conscious of the fact that I am part of this body of Christ. Listen, guys, if you're not a Christian here today, listen, I'm not going to paint you a rosy picture. I think each and every one of us needs to really think about this decision to live for Christ. It's not a decision to be taken lightly. The commitment to enter into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, as well as your brothers and sisters in this room, that is a serious matter. It is on par to getting married. You don't have to trust me. Do your own study on it. That's the level that we're talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about. And therefore, your departure is on par to with divorce, and we know what God thinks about that, right? Now, listen, if you're freaking out this morning, I need to clarify something. I'm not talking this morning about you having to move to a different town or your job's transferring you and somehow we think you're a heretic. Listen, man, we will send you out with a party. We'd like that, by the way, to just once send somebody out with a party. I'm talking about dumping the church and its family because of some selfish motive, because you got miffed, because you wanted something you didn't get, and somebody didn't talk to you, somebody dissed you, somebody said some cross words, and that's it, I'm out of here. If we take communion, then that option is off the table forever. We should be able to come before Jesus spiritually naked without trying to hide anything, because it's not like he doesn't know anyway. When we take communion, there should be nothing hidden. Our souls bared before the Savior in truth, in repentance, in humility. This aspect, this contrite spirit is unknown in the world today. He was broken, and we are to come before him in the same way, broken. Such an examination, it's not mine to make for you. Each one of us is being called upon here to make that examination for ourselves before we take of the communion of Christ. Again, whether that be a little cup of juice or whether I'm standing downstairs and have a sandwich and a Coke with you. You see, because man has such a tendency to deceit and lies. It's in us since the garden, gang. And we you know, he wants us now to covenant with him, to covenant with each other, as God called his people throughout Scripture to do numerous times throughout the Scripture. And before we say yes to Christ, before we say yes to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm not here giving a covenant speech today for you to all become covenant members. I'm talking about covenant in the spiritual bonding nature sense. Before we say yes to Christ, before we say yes to a local body of believers, we need to understand what this Christianity thing entails. This should be a daunting experience in our lives. It's the living out of the life of Christ that we take inside of us, possessed by the presence of Christ. And that we do that with each other in His house here. That we love each other as Christ loved His church here in this church. With each other. And how we take it so lightly to do the opposite. I know that's not always easy. Certainly the Gospels give us this accurate rendering of the Christ life. And I know it's not easy. Nowhere in Scripture does it promise us easy street and a comfortable walk. Christianity's not for wimps. This is the life that we embrace. This is the life that we wrap our minds and arms around when we take of His flesh. We take of His blood. This life isn't easy, and it's not painless euphoria of some sort. It's a life of sacrifice. It's a life of service, a life of commitment to Him and to His body, the church. And as much as we don't like to acknowledge passages like this verse 30, what's it say? For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. He's not talking about sleeping. This is why many people are dead. Man, I know we don't like that. It's like, whoa, that's uncomfortable language in the Bible. And I don't like passages like that. But Paul and Christ is trying to stress this just as seriously as they possibly can. They're showing what's on the table here. The cost of a sloppy handling of such unity, this divine union, it can be very, very costly, gang. I'm sure each one of us can think of someone who's put their hand to the plow and turned back. Give it some time. It never ends pretty, does it? Having been here as long as I have, I could tell you some stories of early exits. And man, I tell you, it'll make your curl your hair. It's scary what has happened. I'm not saying that to you in a threat. I'm not trying to scare you into some performance, because if it's not from the heart, it's going to fail anyway. I'm trying to paint the picture as Paul painted it, saying what we're dealing with here is some serious stuff. It matters. It counts. And we need to pay close attention to that. Verse 31 says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." Now listen, I need you to understand that what this passage and what this message this morning is trying to infer is not some sort of telling you that somehow you got to achieve some level of spiritual perfection before you can take in communion. Either communion. Look, if that was the case, I think few of us would ever have the boldness to partake, including this pastor. But that's not what he's saying. I don't want you to understand that today. It means we do not have knowing sin in our lives. We do not have hearts of division. We do not have a false heart. We do not have a foot in the door. So are we truly committed this morning? What would it cause you this morning to kick your brothers and sisters to the curb? Be really careful in your heart and mind to say, I would never do that. Because if I had a nickel, I think that should be something that we seek before God in humility and fear. Because I got to tell you, it's a strange thing to see folks that believe themselves to be Christians that practice such behavior, and they think that that's okay with God. Because I'm here to tell you that it absolutely is not. It is not. So we must judge ourselves. We must be careful and have an honest introspection of where we stand in this. We must face the truth of where we are in Christ. Can you do that, Christian? We must do it honestly. We must do it regularly because, man, the stakes are high and you're not done. I'm not done. Well, you know, I've been going to church a bunch of years and I'm saved. I serve. I'm in a position. So, you know, I'm good. I just need to hold this place here. There is no hold this place here. There's only moving forward and moving back. To break covenant with God and his body is to break communion and communication with God himself. And for the record, these aren't my words. These are his words. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, in other words, if I hold on to a sin, the Lord will not hear. Kind of makes me wonder who some people are talking to then. Job 27:8 says, for what is the hope of the hypocrite? That he may gain much if God takes away his life. Isaiah 1:15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So we have the idea that we can always just speak and God will always hear us. And then we, you know, we don't talk with him a couple weeks. That's fine. And then when we go to pray again, he's going to hear again. Listen, there is absolutely no such guarantee. If we fail to judge ourselves, then we're going to be judged by those from the outside. You're not going to be judged by me. You're going to be judged by God. Come on, gang. Can anyone here this morning argue the fact that the patience and grace of God is absolutely unparalleled on this earth? Who forgives more? Who forgives more often? Who is more patient than our God? He says he will stay a part of us only when we seek to be a part of him. Is that your heart today? Are you willing to bring your thoughts and your actions into the light of day? Verse 32 says, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So, when God is forced to deal with us, we need to know that even in that, even with the hand of correction, it is done out of love. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Maybe you have to live as long as I do to be able to go, yes, that's true. Now, again, we don't like to face verses like this. I mean, this isn't the God we generally want. I mean, we want that our God to be at our beck and call. We want him, you know, to always be there for us. But we don't want any accountability to him. We want no authority over our lives. We want him to look the other way when we do these things. And we also, by the way, generally want the church to do the same. 33 and 34. Therefore, my brethren. So in light of what he said, Paul goes on. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So Paul, again, in closing the chapter, returns to that other-centered theme, which is the theme of 1 Corinthians. Other-centered, unity, faithfulness, consistency, continuity, honesty. And the bottom line is that this is the dynamic that is to be found in a faithful body of Christ. The dynamic we have sought to have in this fellowship from the beginning. It is the kind of love that is so prevalent and so universal in his real church. Not just in this church, but in his greater church. And it is a love that is to be innately found in the act of communion, in the fellowship of his saints. It will be a reality in any and every body of Christ that is truly doing dynamic things for King and Kingdom. And believers, church, we're not done. Let us continue to be humble and faithful to each other in an age where it is virtually unheard of to do that, to be that loving and faithful. It's easier to just dump you all and go and reinvent myself someplace. But that's not what Christ had in mind. That's not love. So, just because you're not covenant here does not mean you cannot take communion with us. Because you can. In fact, we're going to go now and take some communion downstairs. I think in a form of a nice sandwich, yes? Yeah. Our communion, nice sandwich? Yeah, there you go. Let's pray again.